read together in God's Word an important chapter, and the main theme, amongst many others, is the consecration of the firstborn to God. Exodus 13 and verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine." And Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you came out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. This day you are to go forth in the month of Abib," the first month in the Jewish year corresponding to our March and April, that's to say our Easter, which of course is the Jewish Passover. "And when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hevites, and the Jebusites," who were the original inhabitants of Jerusalem, which was called Jebus early on, "which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service, the feast of the Passover and of the unleavened bread, in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven or yeast shall be seen with you in all your territory. And you shall tell your son on that day, 'It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt.'" That is the ground for all consecration. "It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth, for with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this ordinance at its appointed time, first month from year to year. And when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and to your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart for the Lord all that first opens the womb, all the firstlings of your cattle that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstling of an ass you shall redeem or buy back for yourself with a lamb, because an ass was the beast of burden, very precious, very valuable. Life couldn't go on without the help of the beast of burden, and so rather than sacrifice it to God, you were able to buy it back for yourself. Every firstling of an ass you shall buy back for yourself with a lamb. Or, if you will not buy it back, then you shall break its neck, because it is God's property. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem." You have to buy back your children from the Lord. "And when in time to come your son asks you, 'What does this mean?' you shall say to him, 'By strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of bondage. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord slew all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of cattle. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first open the womb. But all the firstborn of my sons I buy back again. It shall be as a mark on your hand, or frontlets between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, up the Palestinian coast, up through what is now called the Gaza Strip, through the Philistine cities, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war. They hadn't known war in Egypt. Lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people round by the way of the wilderness, the long way toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. It was because of Joseph that they'd landed in Egypt in the first place, you remember. Joseph died there, for Joseph had solemnly sworn the people of Israel, saying, God will visit you. Then you must carry my bones with you from here. He didn't want to lie in Egypt. And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. Amen. And the Lord will bless the reading of his word. To his name be the honor and the praise. Wonder if you've ever listened to expectant parents discussing the arrival of their first child. Usually, when you ask them, well, would you like a boy or a girl? They'll say to you, well, we don't really mind, as long as the mother is all right, and as long as the baby is healthy and strong. We don't really care whether it is a boy or a girl. But if you probe a little deeper and examine more closely, what you often find is this. The father will say that he's hoping for a wee girl, and the mother will say that she's hoping it will be a boy. And that is not what you would expect. You might expect the father to want a son to grow up to be a man like himself, or you might expect the mother to want a daughter to grow up to be a help in the house, and a mother in her time. But no, the father often says that he wants a daughter, and the mother often says she wants a son. My own feeling is that there are psychological and emotional factors here. The father sometimes wants a daughter because he wants another image of his wife. He would like to see her all over again. And the mother wants a son because she wants to see her husband all over again. She wants a wee man who will just be like the big man. But in the old world, the Old Testament world particularly, not one of these issues would ever have been discussed. Both parents would have said they wanted a son, especially for their first child, because a firstborn son was reckoned to be a precious gift from God. The couple might have umpteen daughters in the family, but to have a son, and a firstborn son at that, was considered a special benediction from heaven itself. So much so that in the Old Testament, the firstborn son is called the opening of the womb, the opener of the womb, and the beginning of his father's strength. That's what they called a firstborn male. The opener of the womb, the beginning of his father's strength. Listen to these remarks from the Old Testament, from Genesis chapter 49, where the dying Jacob has lined up all his sons, and he starts to bless them. And he starts with Reuben, who is the firstborn. This is what he said when he put his hand on Reuben's head. He said, "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the firstfruits of my strength." That was how precious a firstborn child was. Or listen to this law from Deuteronomy chapter 21, a law about family life. "A father shall acknowledge the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the first issue of his strength." And twice in the Psalms, Psalm 78 and Psalm 105, you read of God smiting the firstborn of Egypt, the first issue of Egypt's strength. The opener of the womb, the beginning of a father's strength. And that is how the Old Testament thinks of the firstborn son. And Exodus chapter 13 that we read this morning has to do with the consecration of the firstborn to God. And the basic idea seems to be this. The nation of Israel had been delivered from Egypt by God with a strong hand and a mighty arm. Israel, therefore, now belonged to the God who had saved her. In a sense, from that point onwards, Israel had no life of its own. Israel belonged to the new master who had bought him out of Egypt. And in fact, in the Old Testament, Israel is called God's firstborn. Israel was God's personal property. And that is how Israel is thought of consistently throughout the Old Testament. Israel had been redeemed from Egypt to be God's son. Therefore, Israel belonged to God, and Israel's firstborn belonged to God. Now, this idea of consecrating the firstborn to God is really an expression of a most important principle that is as true for us Christians today as it was for the Hebrews 1,300 years before Christ, which is when this chapter was written by Moses. And the principle is this: only the best for God. Nothing shoddy, nothing shabby, nothing unworthy for him. Only the best for God. Now, of course, that is an important principle that finds its expression in other places. For example, you find it expressed in the law of tithing that we were speaking about with the children, by which a man was expected to give a tenth of his substance to the Lord's work. And incidentally, and it's a rather large incidentally, that is the only answer to the Church of Scotland's financial problems. if every Christian tithed, the church's material problems and financial problems would vanish in 1 month. Only the best for God. The corn from the harvest field was divided by 10. The fruit from the trees divided by 10. The herds and the flocks divided by 10. And 1/10 went to the Lord and His work. And incidentally, and it's another important incidentally, you weren't allowed to cheat. You couldn't go through the sheep and the goats and the cattle and pick out the scruffy animals and the mangy sheep and the cattle that were on their last legs. You couldn't say, oh, that one's good enough for him, that one maybe, and you wouldn't get a price for that in the market, so he can have it. Sheep, cattle, and goats passed under your hand in a line. 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. That was his, whether it was a good one or a bad one. Every 10th one was his. You weren't allowed to swindle God by picking out the bad animals, the sick and the diseased. No rubbish for Jehovah. No scraps for Jehovah. Only the best for God. It's a principle that expresses itself also in the law of the first fruits. And this law said that the first of the corn off the field was God's, and then a tenth of what was reaped after that was also His. In fact, there was a special ceremony called the ceremony of the wave offering, when the first sheaf off the field was waved by the priest in front of God as a sign that all the rest would follow and be His. God first. That was the principle. God first, and only the best for Him. It's a principle that finds expression also in the story of David buying a bit of land for the tabernacle of God to stand on. You may remember that David was hunting around for a piece of ground on which he would build the tent of God. And he found a suitable flat bit of land, and unfortunately it was a man's threshing floor. The man was called Araunah, and so he said to Araunah, I want to buy this land to build a house for my God. And Araunah said, well, if that's what you want it for, you can have it for nothing. But David said, I don't want it for nothing. And then he spoke these classical words, I will not offer to the Lord that which costs me nothing. That's a good principle in Christian giving and Christian stewardship, not just of money, but of the way you spend your time and the way you have your holidays and the way you dispose the nights of the week. I will not offer to the Lord that which costs me nothing. I have a theory. I think it's substantiated by the Bible that all giving to God, whether it should money or time or energy or whatever, should always have a little nip in the tail. A little sting in the tail. Should always be able to say, ouch, but there you are. Like Johnny with his second 10p. Ouch. He was thinking of topic bars and all that sort of thing. But you give it because you love Him. God first, and only the best for Him. Now I ask you, is this how we live as Christians today? When you give to God money, time, energy, effort, do you always feel the nip there? You say, ouch. Do you give God the cream of your life? Does He come first? Absolutely first. Resolutely first. Only the best for Him. And the consecration of the firstborn, the handing over of your child to God for His use and for His service, is an expression of this principle. Let me think, therefore, very briefly this morning about this idea of handing over your children to God for God's use and for God's service. I want to speak first of all about the evils that can come with this, and then I want to speak of the good that can come out of it. First of all, the evils. It's a well-known fact that almost any good thing can turn into something evil if it's used in the wrong way. For example, independence is a virtue, and it's a good thing to be independent and be able to stand on your own two feet. But when you misuse independence, it becomes pride. And that's an evil thing. Thrift is a good thing. I'll have to speak Murray. It's good that you should learn to be a Hanan buddy. A Hanan buddy? A Hanan person is someone who plans, someone who saves, someone who sees next week and round the corner what's coming next week. That's to be Hanan. And thrift is a good thing. But you can so use thrift and abuse it that it turns to greed. And that's an evil thing. And so in the Christian world, even the highest and the best and the holiest things can go wrong if they are misused and if they're not saturated with prayer and a spirit of consecration. I have in mind, for example, the possibility of a parent so consecrating a child to God that a destiny is willed upon the child, a wrong destiny and a wrong vocation and a wrong calling, because the parents have misused this principle. I recall having heard of parents lamenting their son who had turned out to be a great grief and a disappointment to them. They were Christian parents, and he had been brought up in a very devout Christian home, but when he reached his later teens, the boy had gone to the dogs and thrown off the shackles of religion and was, as they say, somewhat misguidedly, having a good time. And the parents were wringing their hands and lamenting the fact that they had coveted the boy for the Lord's service, and they wanted him to be a minister of the gospel or to go on to the mission field to speak about Christ. And they willed a wrong destiny on him, because the truth of the matter, that lad was completely unsuited for these callings of the ministry or a missionary. Of course, you can be a good Christian in other callings. I'm not speaking about handing your child over into the ministry or the mission field. You can be a Christian plumber, or a Christian joiner, or a Christian housewife, or a Christian teacher, or an office worker, or anything else. They're all Christian vocations. They're all Christian callings. They're all different. And they're different from plumbers and joiners and so on who aren't Christians. But this boy in question was not called by God to be a minister or a missionary. He may well have been called to be something else. But his parents had spoiled that by foisting onto him something that he was never intended to be. And that is a wrong use of consecrating your firstborn to God. And it's strange, you know, how this habit of handing over children to God for service has persisted down through history, down to around the last century. I think it has pretty well died out now. But until last century, it was quite the thing, particularly for better-to-do families, to give one son for the ministry, whether he was qualified to be a minister or not. Especially down in England, if you know the social history of England, amongst the gentry, if there were several boys in the family, one son went to the navy or the army. Another son stayed at home, managed the estate. And the next son almost certainly went into the ministry. As they used to say, oh, George is in the church. Or James took up the church kind of job. Or he made the church his vocation. And that sort of thing happened in Scotland too, especially in the Highlands, where a son was coveted for the Lord's work. Sometimes whether the son was called to the Lord's work or not, and whether or not he had the qualifications. And in time, these men became known, even in the Highlands, as time servers. They were just in a job. Or further south in the Lowlands, they call them stick-it ministers. Ministers who were stuck. They didn't know God, they didn't know the gospel, they didn't know the Bible, they didn't know Christ, and they had no care for the sheep. Stick-it ministers. Useless fellows who were there because they'd been pushed into it by their parents. Here is a word for young parents who are seeking the highest and the best for their bairns. Do it, but never foist on your children destinies for which they are not gifted and to which they are not called. Very often you find parents willing onto their children, as they say, the chances we never had were selves. Oh, I'm giving them the chances we never had were selves. Which is a fine thing, but it's dangerous to push a child beyond his capabilities, maybe through ambition, or maybe the parent is trying to find a fulfillment in the child that was denied him in earlier youth. The book of Proverbs says, bring up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old he will not depart from it. Bring up a child in the way he should go. And the Hebrew says, bring up a child according to his way. Make allowances for the children. And secondly, the good that can come out of this. The Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb, both in man and beast, is mine. And here is the good thing. I think most of you know that I am here today because of the prayers of my maternal grandmother. She belonged to the old evangelical movement and revivals stretching away back into last century along the Murray coast amongst the fishing people, right back to Sankey and Moody in 1874, and still further back to the great spiritual awakening of 1859. And Granny had always longed for a boy in her family who would be a preacher of the gospel. She died of cancer in 1930. In fact, she died before my father and mother had even met. But she died praying that there would be a boy who would preach the gospel. She died without seeing the answer to her prayers, and it was her prayers that brought me into the ministry. But she did not will on me a false destiny. It was all done in a spirit of prayer and expectation and Christian hope, and I don't think that flesh came into it at all. Self-will and self-desire and self-fulfillment. Of course, there were prayers on my father's side too. There was at least one minister there and many fine evangelical Christians. Here is the good. You should covet the best and the highest for your children. And by that I mean covet the best in Christ and the highest in Christ for your children. And for a good many parents, including some parents here, that means lifting your sights. I think your sights are far too low. You're missing the target because your sights are too low. It's all right to wish your children wealth and steady work and prospects and health and marriage and grandchildren. These are not the most important things in the world. Having money and steady work and prospects and being healthy, they're all very fine. But surely you can lift your sights. Is there nothing more that you want for your children than that? Money and work and prospects and health, is that all you want for your children? I'm not saying you've got to send them to the ministry or the mission field. These are only two vocations. There are plenty of other Christian vocations. But covet the best for them and hand them over to God in prayer for Christ's highest. There's a marvelous example of this in the birth of Samson. Now let's just read of that in closing. It's really a marvelous story. It's a story really for expectant mothers. I'm sure we'll all get something out of it. Judges chapter 13. You remember that Samson's mother was originally childless. Judges 13 and verse 2. Just a few verses to see how this childless lady and her husband Manoah handed over the unborn son to God. There was a certain man of Zorah, verse 2, of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. So that's the sort of sad opening to the story of Samson. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son, and therefore beware, and drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean during the pregnancy." Alcohol. The mother hasn't to drink alcohol while she's carrying the child. There's separation for you. "Beware and drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean. For lo, you shall conceive and bear a son, consecrated before he's born. No razor shall come upon his head, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God." Nazar means to shave. Nazarite means a shaved one. "From birth. The boy shall be a Nazarite to God from birth, and he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hand of the Philistines." Verse 11. "Manoah arose and went after his wife, came to the man," the angel, "said to him, 'Are you the man who spoke to this woman?' And the angel said, 'I am.' Manoah said, 'Now, when your words come true, what is to be the boy's manner of life? What is he to do, this consecrated child?' And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'Of all that I said to the woman, let her beware. While she's carrying this boy, she may not eat of anything that comes from the vine, not even currants and raisins. Neither let her drink wine or strong drink, or eat anything unclean. You know, I hate to see a pregnant mother smoking. I hate to see it. Hasn't she read the books, the pamphlets from the clinics? I just like to see a pregnant mother drinking. Did you know that little babies are being born in America who are heroin addicts when they're born? Because the mother has been on heroin, of course, and the baby gets the heroin. And when the child is born, it's a heroin addict. They have to start giving heroin to the baby and then try to withdraw it. And then the poor wee thing has to go through what they call cold turkey. All the withdrawal symptoms of coming off heroin. A drug addict when you're born. Imagine how wise God's word is. She may not eat of anything that comes from the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, or eat anything unclean. And all that I command her, let her observe. Verse 24, and the woman bore a son, called his name Samson. The boy grew naturally, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord, how young was he, I wonder, when this happened? I think he was just a boy. The Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahane Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. And the rest of Exodus 13 says that handing your children over to God is a question of duty and of obligation. When your son says, why do you do these things? The Hebrew answered, I do them because of what God did for me when he took me out of Egypt. If anyone asks you why you are consecrating your children to God, this is what you say: I am doing this because of what God has done for me when he took me out of Egypt. Amen. So may it be, and may God add a blessing to his word. The hymn is number 648, another hymn of family life. We sing verse 1, verse 3, and the last two. The tune is Belhaven, number 34. Hymn 648, singing verse 1, verse 3, and the last two verses, O happy home, where thou art loved the dearest.